Morning. Welcome. Those who may be visiting Granite Bay, we're very thankful you're here. And you're even welcome if you're a member. We're glad you're here too. Want to welcome those who are watching online. Some of our members may not know that there are typically a lot more people that are joining us from around the world via one of the internet mechanisms than we have here in the building. And we're very glad. Some of you are online members, and there are folks different parts of the world where there is no local church they can attend. And if you'd like to know how you could be one of our digital members, then you can just contact us at the Granite Bay SDA website. In fact, you may end up talking to Mrs. Batchelor in that process, and just let us know. So we're glad you're here. If you are visiting, today would be the second part in what will probably be a three-part series dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. It's interesting, the word's found once in the Bible, but it's a subject that many people talk about, this great battle. There's quite a few scriptures that talk about this, and we're going to be dealing with that today. We'll be getting you up to the beginning of that battle. Now, most of us have heard of the Nobel Peace Prize, where they give out awards for advancements in physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, and peace, established by Alfred Nobel. Some of you may not know that the reason that he has this great foundation and this fund where they can allot these very valuable awards, I think it's like $1 million for the Peace Prize, and is because he made a fortune in dynamite. It seems a little bit of a paradox. The man who has the Peace Prize is the inventor of explosives. You see, initially, he was a physicist working on a way to handle explosives that were safe. Alfred was a pacifist. And several people were killed back then. All they had is nitroglycerin in its liquid form. It's very volatile. You drop it, you bump it, and things blow up. And evidence of this is that his brother Emile died in 1834 in an explosion. It was so dangerous back then, and several other workers. They moved their laboratory to a barge off in the bay near Stockholm so that if there was an explosion, nobody else would be hurt. Eventually, Alfred discovered that if they infused the nitroglycerin into a porous clay, they developed a very safe way to transport these explosives. His idea was it would be used in engineering, for blasting rock, for mining, putting in railroads, and it would be constructive. But military leaders discovered the power of dynamite, and they thought, this is great, we can just blow everything up, blow people up, and it brought about a lot of death and devastation, much to the pain of Alfred Nobel. Things really came to a head when in 1893, his brother died, but the newspapers misunderstood. They thought he died, and they printed his obituary. Now, have you ever read your own obituary in the paper? What bothered him more than anything was in the obituary, they called him the Lord of Dynamite, the Lord of Destruction. And they equated him with all of the devastation that had been caused by dynamite, because so much of it was known then for being used in sabotage and military bombing and death, and that broke his heart. It was at that time he decided he wanted to go out and with a different name. He did not want to be known as the Lord of Dynamite, and he established the Peace Prize, a new foundation. You know, when you read the Bible and you think about Jesus, some people think the God in the Old Testament is a God of judgment and war, and Jesus is a God of peace. Indeed, God really has both faces. Jesus not only came as a lamb the first time, but when he comes the second time, he is coming as a king. He's coming as a lion. He came as the Prince of Peace, but he's also coming as a conquering king. And this is when we see him in the book of Revelation. God being a warrior is very consistent with the Bible, especially not only in Revelation, but when you look in the Old Testament. So often God's people had to fight for their freedom, for the liberation, and God often fought against their enemies. Look at what happened when they took the Promised Land. Sometimes he fought against their enemies with hail that came down from heaven. We just read about that in Ezekiel. He fought with hornets. He fought when the sun stood still. And God was often doing miraculous things, whether it was through just Jonathan and his armor bearer, or Samson, or David. There was a lot of fighting that went on because, I don't know how to break this to you, the Bible tells us that we are at war. There is a war going on. If you have not felt that war in your mind, then I wonder if you're trying to live a holy life. Because if you're a Christian and you are trying to be good in a bad world, you feel conflict. Jesus said, "You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." There is a great controversy that is going on in the world between the forces of good and the forces of evil. We see it playing out through history. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, and there have been from the very beginning. And we see it playing out in our lives, this battle between good and evil. The desire to do God's will between our own will, which is often the will of the evil one too. Now, that takes us to the ultimate battle of battles, which is what this series is about, better known as the Battle of Armageddon. The very word, Armageddon, it's used a lot of different times. It's sort of ominous. And it talks about just the ultimate battle, the battle on steroids of all battles. And so people say that word. It only appears one time in the Bible. The word Armageddon, as far as the scholars can tell, it comes from the composite of two words. It's in Greek. In the Revelation 16, we say Armageddon, but they're drawing from a Hebrew word. And it says in the Hebrew tongue, it would be Har Megiddo. Har means hill of. Megiddo was a hill outside of the Valley of Jezreel, a very famous place. Matter of fact, we got a picture of that up on the screen for you. Those are the ancient ruins of Megiddo. Not very big, but what it was is a remarkable watchtower, a village or a little kingdom. It was a walled fortress that overlooked a very important strategic valley known as the Valley of Jezreel. And the Valley of Jezreel has been the site of about 34 different battles. And so when you talk about Armageddon, it means the battles from the Valley of Jezreel. It's in that battle that where Gideon fought. Matter of fact, some have wondered if Armageddon is really referencing Judges chapter 6, because when it says the Lord said to Gideon, it sounds like Yamar Gideon. It's very similar to Armageddon. But his battle took place in that valley too, so it works either way. It's where Josiah was killed. It's where Deborah and Barak got victory over the Canaanites. And so there have been a number of significant battles in this valley. One reason it's so strategic is because this valley is the main road that brings together three continents. Whoever owned this valley owned the tax revenue, and it was just fantastically important for kingdoms to possess this valley and the watchtower in particular. I understand on one occasion that this university professor did a book, Eric H. Klein, dealing with the Valley of Jezreel, and he said in his study, and by the way, he's the assistant professor of ancient history and archaeology, George Washington University. He said, nearly every invading force of Israel fought some battle in the Valley of Jezreel. That as best as he can tell, there have been 34 wars that have been fought there in the last 4,000 years. Napoleon at one time visited the Middle East. And when he went to Israel, and he went in particular to the hill of Megiddo, he overlooked the valley, and he is reported to have said, all of the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground in the whole earth, unquote. That's a Napoleon, and he knew something about war, thought about this battle. Well, a lot of charismatic and evangelical pastors have read quotes like this, and they say, Battle of Armageddon is going to literally be fought in this valley. And you're going to have China, and you're going to have Russia. And it's kind of interesting, since I posted my message last night, America fired Tomahawk missiles on Syria. And already people are beginning to chatter Is this it? Will this trigger that Middle East battle? Will Russia come in? And then China will get involved. We're in trade wars with China, which affects prices at Walmart. But that's not what this Battle of Armageddon is. And will, you know, the America and Israel, and this is going to be this big, you know, the Battle of Armageddon biblically has nothing to do with toy soldiers fighting on a battlefield the way they used to do, where they all line up and march against each other. They don't fight wars like that anymore. Look at how war has changed in the last few years. Now, there are sometimes things that happen in the Middle East. There may be some war, but the Battle of Armageddon is the ultimate battle of Satan against God's people. If you want to know what it is, you can read in Revelation 12, where it says in verse 17, the dragon, who's that? The devil is wroth, infuriated with the woman, and he goes to make war. And while I'm getting ahead of myself, we got several other words where it talks about that. So people wonder, is the Battle of Armageddon a physical war? Is it a financial war? Is it a spiritual war? Why don't we go to the verse and read it again? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, and let's just kind of get our heads wrapped around what's being said here. The Battle of Armageddon is actually plague number 6 out of the 7 last plagues. And if you go to verse 12, Revelation 16, then the 6th angel poured out his bowl or his vial on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Some of you remember, if you were here last week, I showed you a little video clip from CNN and Fox News 2015 that said the Euphrates River is drying up. And I've got more quotes on that, but that's not the fulfillment that it's talking about. Don't worry, the 6th plague is not here, unless you've seen the springs of water turn to blood first. Doesn't that have to come first? Yeah, so, but it is interesting that something physical is happening there. The waters of the Euphrates might be dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and to all of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, it's interesting that, how many of you have a red letter Bible? Do you notice that suddenly out of nowhere things turn red? Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You don't see any red letters until you get to the end of it or you go back to Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is one place where Jesus suddenly interjects a phrase during the 6th plague, and we'll explain more about that. And it says, and they gathered them, verse 16, Revelation 16, 16, and they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. All right, well, with that little background, let's get back to our study. Some of this will be a brief review. You remember before the 7 last plagues are poured out, that there's a sealing that takes place. We read in Revelation chapter 7. I didn't get to the 144,000 in chapter 14, but I told you in chapter 7, it tells us that there's 144,000 that are sealed. These angels are holding back the winds of strife, and the winds are not allowed to blow until God's servants are sealed in their foreheads. And it tells us there are 12,000 sealed from the tribes of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, does that mean that God is going to have 144,000 literal Jews from these literal tribes in the last days that receive this spiritual seal before the last plagues come? You'd be surprised. There are some evangelical pastors and preachers saying that, and I'm just quite honestly shocked at their ignorance. Because all you have to do is read the Bible and you'll see that long before Jesus was born, back during the time of Hezekiah, 10 of the tribes were carried off to Assyria, many of the tribe names we just mentioned. They intermarried with the Syrians. Many of them just completely lost their identity. There are probably some of you here that have a little Issachar in you. You don't even know it. Because many of them were dispersed and scattered and intermarried, and So the idea that God can't do his final work until he gets 144,000 purebred Jews, 12,000 from each of these tribes, again, it's odd because the tribes had such vastly different populations. Judah was much bigger than Benjamin, and Ephraim than Manasseh. That settled. Why the number 12, exactly 12? Well, I believe that the number may be particular, but the names you're going to find in Revelation, names always have a spiritual meaning. I feel so sure of that, I'm going to say it twice. The names in Revelation always are symbolic. When it talks in Revelation about Jezebel, what do you think? It's talking about real Jezebel, or was she dead long ago? It's talking about someone who does what Jezebel did. In Revelation, it talks about Balaam. Do you think it's really Balaam resurrected, or is it talking about someone who has the greed? They sell out on God like Balaam. And it talks about the dragon, it talks about Apollyon, and it talks about Michael. It talks about a number of these terms, and they have spiritual names. When you get to the 144,000, what do those names mean? First of all, you do not find a list of the sons of Jacob the way they're listed in Revelation anywhere in the Bible. It is a unique list of tribes. Two tribes are left out. Do you know which ones? No mention of Dan. Why is Dan left out? And there's no mention of Ephraim. Instead, it adds Joseph and includes Levi. And the reason is because this list, when you say the names together, tells the story of redemption. Ephraim, the Bible says, Ephraim is joined to her idols. Let him alone. And then Dan, it says, is a serpent in the way. And Dan also means judgment, and judgment is passed at this point for the 144,000. So when you take the names the way they're given, if I were to just read the names in Hebrew with their meaning, what does it say? For instance, the name Judah, Judah's first. Why is Judah first in this list? He's not the firstborn. Reuben's the firstborn. See, it's a deliberately mixed up list. John knew what the tribes were because it says something. Judah means I'll praise the Lord, and Reuben means for God has looked on me. Now, this is what it says. I will praise the Lord, when you put the names together and you decipher them with their meaning, it says a statement. I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me, my affliction, and granted me good fortune. I am happy because with great wrestling I have wrestled and prevailed. Thus God has made me forget my toil, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. He has joined or married to me. God has given me my hire by his dwelling, by dwelling with me. The Lord shall add to me the son of his right hand. It's a beautiful statement that talks about the plan of salvation when you put it together, the names. So now we talked about Revelation 7. If you go to Revelation chapter 14, you'll read verse 1. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, and like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And that's odd. It says they're virgins, that's feminine. They're not defiled with women. What does that mean? What does a woman represent? When you talk about Babylon and her daughters in Revelation, and it says in her forehead, mother of harlots, is that good or bad? Bad. She's a bad woman. You have another woman who is pure in Revelation 12. She's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. It's saying the 144,000 are not defiled with the false teachings of Babylon and her daughters, for they are pure. And it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They sing a song that no one can sing except those who are redeemed from the earth. You know, everything it says about the 144,000, first of all, how many were there? 12 times 12,000. Where do you find the number 12 in the New Testament? The apostles, for one thing, right? Did the apostles follow Jesus wherever he went? Did the apostles sing a song with Jesus? Only time recorded that Jesus sang is with the apostles at the Last Supper. It says they're without guile. Didn't Jesus say to one of the apostles, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile? And you start looking at the description, They have a special relationship. My opinion is the 144,000 are to the second coming what the 12 apostles were when Jesus came the first time. They are last day apostles that do a special work. Are there only 144,000 saved? No. That'd be pretty bad. I did the math, and that means that like 1 out of 40,000 would be saved. That'd be depressing. Statistically, it's just a little better than the lottery. You're still better off trying to be one of the 144,000 than buying a lotto ticket. Did you get that? But there's going to be many more, because it said there was a great multitude that no man could number who would wash their robes and come out of great tribulation. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when God pours out his Spirit, the 12 apostles are in the upper room. They had replaced Judas. There's 120 altogether, and then they preach, and a great multitude is baptized as a result. 3,000 one time, 5,000 another. So I think the 144,000 are special Spirit-filled people that are ready during the sealing time when the Holy Spirit is poured out to do a great evangelistic work and bring in a great multitude. So, it says, before the plagues come, the angels are holding back those winds of strife until everyone is sealed in the forehead. What does that mean? Well, the key to unlock the mysteries in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Ezekiel. I've mentioned this before, but in Revelation, there are 404 verses. 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation can be found almost verbatim in the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel 9, read verse 4. This is a sobering prophecy, but it's something you need to know in the context of what we're studying. You know, sometimes there's subjects I don't want to preach to you, and I avoid them because they're not happy. And the Lord says, but it's in my word, Doug. You need to give them all the counsel. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads. All right away, if you were to stop reading, if you hadn't read this before, mark on the forehead. You're thinking, hoo-hoo, don't let them do that. That's bad. Because we always think of a mark on the forehead as associated with what? Mark of the beast. But we forget that everybody's marked in Revelation. You either have the mark of God or the mark of the devil. Look at this mark. You want this mark in Ezekiel 9. It says, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. These are the ones who are grieved about the sin and apostasy in Israel. They're longing for holiness. They're sorry for the way that the truth has been compromised and the temple abused. Ezekiel talks about them praying to idols in the temple and other passages. And then he says to the others, these other six angels, you got the seventh angel has a writer's ink horn, and there's six others, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare or have pity. Utterly slay old and young, men and maidens, little children and women. This is talking about a judgment that's like the flood. It takes out everybody. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. So you want that mark, don't you? And he says, begin at my sanctuary. That means among God's people. Have you read in the New Testament where Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God? Peter is quoting Ezekiel 9. Well, you'd start with to whom much is given, much is required. How many of you remember the story where John chapter 8, a woman is brought into the temple? The priests are standing around accusing her. These are the ones who don't follow Jesus. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. They're just using this woman to attack Jesus. And they want her stoned. And Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it says they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Here's a judgment in the sanctuary. And it says, beginning at the eldest. Know what it says here? It says, they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so this judgment, if you're going to judge people, who would you begin with? The children who haven't had much opportunity? Or the oldest who have had more opportunity. That depends if you're old or young right now, right? How do you feel? Obviously, it would begin at the eldest. So when this sealing happens, I'd like to repeat, what is the seal of God? I gave you four verses last week that say the seal of God is first and foremost the Holy Spirit. Those that have the mark of the beast have the spirit of the enemy, the devil. Those who have the seal of God have the Holy Spirit. Now that's internal, but there's something also external. It's in the way they live their lives and the way they spend their time. in the law of God. You read in Isaiah chapter 8, it says in verse 16, bind the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The law should be sealed. The new covenant is the law of God written in the heart. Am I right? You still with me? Won't everybody who has the seal of God have the new covenant written in their heart? Within the law, keep in mind, the Ten Commandment law is still in effect. That's the law he writes in our hearts. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Solomon said, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. And so, in spite of what some pastors say, you can't get rid of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments is one commandment that says, don't forget this commandment. In that commandment, you've got the seal of God. A seal had three things. You had the name of a ruling power, you had their title, you had their territory. So, seal of God would have the name of God, the Lord, Jehovah, his title, creator, his territory, the heavens and the earth. That's found in the Sabbath commandment. These people are going to be worshiping God the way the ancients worship God. They're going to return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. A seal of God can be found in the law of God. And of course, they'll have the Holy Spirit. When the sealing is complete, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. Then the end will come. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is going to go in great power, the way it did in the days of the apostles. And we're trying to have a part of that. But I'll tell you something, friends. It's not because of media the gospel is going to go. There's a place for the tools. But what God needs more than better media or machines, he needs better men and women. It's going to be the individuals that are spirit-filled that's going to make the gospel go so fast. How did the disciples take the gospel to the Roman Empire without printing presses? How did they do it without the internet? How did they do it without satellite? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? They had power in their lives that people saw, and it took off. We need that power. Can you say amen? But the gospel's going to go. Not everyone will believe. Jesus said, as a witness. And then he says, then the end will come. When he says the end will come, he means the beginning of the end will hit. That's where you've got the close of probation and the plagues begin to fall. When the plagues begin to fall, that's the end. Because at that point, probation is closed. The saved are saved, the lost are lost, and there's no changing teams anymore. You know, Jesus said, when you go out preaching, whoever will not receive or hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, have you ever done that? I think I did once or twice, but I sort of did it because the people so avidly rejected the gospel. It shook me. As a testimony against them, assuredly I say, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than that city. So people reject the gospel. We always think about the patience of God. Is there a limit to the patience? We hate to think about it, but there is. And God says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who reject the message of Jesus. You know, there's a quote you don't often hear. This is from First Manuscript Release, page 145. Four mighty angels hold back the powers of this earth till the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The nations of the world are eager for conflict, but they are held in check by the angels. When this restraining power is removed, there will come a time of trouble and anguish. Deadly instruments of warfare will be invented. It's interesting, that was written over 100 years ago, before there were any atomic or nuclear or laser weapons. And she said, deadly instruments are still to be invented. Vessels with their living cargo will be entombed in the great deep. All who have not the spirit of truth will unite under the leadership of satanic agencies. But she sounds like these are governments, because she's talking about nations are being held in check from war. But they'll be kept under control till the time shall come for the battle of Armageddon. You can't misunderstand the context of that statement. Seal of God is to be received. A message is to be preached. The angels are holding back the nations right now. You get to see, we're always like right on the brink of some kind of nuclear holocaust. And it's like the angels are holding it back so the gospel can go forth. And then it's going to get really serious. So then, when the probation closes, and God declares the just are just, the holy are holy, the filthy and the lost are lost, then the plagues begin to fall. Now, quickly review what some of those were. These are similar to several of the plagues of ancient Egypt. A foul and a loathsome sore on those who receive the mark of the beast, and they had that in Egypt. It exposes the false faith healers. Tells us in plague number two, the sea becomes as the blood of a dead man. It's interesting. Most of the great civilizations are built either on rivers or they're by the ocean. Isn't that right? And that means it's going to affect 99% of humanity by this. And can you imagine the sea? It says every living thing in the sea died. Just the stench of a billion creatures that float to the surface, it's going to stop international commerce. You know how much stuff you buy that comes by shipping container? From overseas, much of it from China? That's going to stop, not to mention what navies will do. I read some commentaries when they talked about the sea became blood. There have been some battles where it virtually did turn the sea red. So commerce stops, and that's plague number two. Then you have plague number three, the rivers and the fountains of waters become blood. And that was one of the plagues that, of course, affected Egypt. Great controversy, page 628. These plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the world would wholly be cut off. Yet there will be the most awful scourges that have ever been known to mortals. All right, now, so are the plagues real or are they symbolic? You'd be surprised how many people say, oh, they're just symbols. And of course, there's people that say, oh, hell is just a symbol for trials that people go through on earth. And these things are real. The plagues that fell on Egypt were not symbols. They were real. And I showed you in the Bible, and I think I've shown you from the spirit of prophecy. They're not universal because obviously the intensity is going to be worse some places than others. They do come in quick succession. And it tells us they are the most awful scourges that have ever been known to mortals. In the final judgment, wrath is poured out unmixed with mercy. It tells about the wrath of God being poured out unmixed. It's not being watered down. It's being poured out into full strength. Plague number four, men are scorched with great heat. It's interesting, plague number four, probably related to the sun. The sun was made on day number four. And the people have often worshipped the sun. Some have put the sun day ahead of God's day. And they're having terrible thirst. What do they drink now? The water's turned to blood. That's why it can't last very long. Jesus said, except for those days be short, no flesh would be saved. Something else I might have you notice. This is the fourth plague. If you look in Revelation 8:12, it says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them was darkened, and a third of the day did not shine. So you also have the sun being affected on the fourth trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. And you read in Revelation 16:10, then you get to the fifth plague. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Was there darkness in Egypt? As a very real plague. Now, something I want you to notice is that you look in plague number four, it says they did not repent and give God glory. They blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent. Go to plague number five. It says they blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores. A couple of things you learn from that. First of all, did the Egyptians repent as the plagues came? Well, yeah, many of the Egyptians went to Pharaoh and they said, let him go. Some of the Egyptians went out of Egypt with the Israelites in a mixed multitude. Even Pharaoh repented. It didn't last, but he claimed to repent. They're not even repenting. So they're hardening their hearts. You know, one reason God is demonstrating as these trials come, instead of humbling themselves, they are hardened in pride. It demonstrates there's no redeemable qualities left in the lost. They're still ready to listen to their lost leader. Something else you notice is when you're in plague number five and it says they're blaspheming God because of their pains and their sores, the sores is way up there in plague number one. not that much time could have gone by. They're still struggling with plague number one. So these things are happening in comparatively quick succession. Joel chapter 2. I don't think I read this to you last week. You got this plague that is the darkness on the seat of the beast. Joel 2 verse 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So the Old Testament prophets foretold that. Now we get to Revelation chapter 16, 12, talking about the Battle of Armageddon and the darkness. Now it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. All of these plagues have a spiritual component and a literal component. For instance, when it says they were given blood, the water turned to blood, the angels then comment on that and they said, it is good that you're giving them blood to drink because they have shed the blood of innocent people. So there's a spiritual component. Why is there darkness on the seat of the beast? Is it literally going to be dark? Maybe in Washington, D.C. and Rome? Yes, I think there'll be great darkness. Why darkness? Because they claim to have great light. They've been claiming that they have the spiritual truth, and yet they're plunged into darkness. They are the blind leading the blind. So there's a spiritual component to each plague, but it doesn't mean there isn't something literal happening here. Will the Euphrates River literally dry up? Well, I think they had a picture on the screen a minute ago. It's drying up now. Matter of fact, let me see if I still got that. I had an article, I don't know if I still have it in my notes here, where, yeah, I think I left that out. I have an article where they're talking about the Euphrates River, how it's going dry right now. It's a New York Times article, and they're talking about because there's no trade agreement between Syria, Turkey, and then Iraq is downstream, that they're just taking all the water, and the Sunnis and Shia are at war with each other, and they're basically trying to starve them into submission by siphoning all the water off the Euphrates. Interesting, the Euphrates River appears there in the Garden of Eden when there's paradise. It represented life. There's this great spring that came out of Eden that actually gave four rivers that watered the world. The whole world was watered, irrigated by these four rivers. The only one we really know of today is the Euphrates, and we don't even know if it's in the same place. Rivers change their course. But it was meant to be the bounty of life. So the fact that it's saying the Euphrates is drying up, it's talking about life and blessings are drying up. But beyond that, the children of Israel were once slaves in Babylon. And what happened was, and by the way, the word Euphrates means fruitfulness or that which makes fruitful. It's often called the Great River. That article I just talked about New York Times. Well, I'll get you that. I'll have to put that online. And it says, why is it drying up? To make way for the kings of the east. Who are the kings of the east? When Jesus was born, where did the wise men come from? It says, wise men came from the east. That was good. They were good guys. You read in Isaiah 41 verse 2, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him to rule over kings. And this is again speaking of the Lord. Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2. Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. When Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, you had Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede, you'll find reference to in the book of Daniel. They came from the east. If you look at a map, you'll see that the Medo-Persian kingdom was east of Babylon. They came from the east. They wanted to conquer Babylon. God's people were captive in Babylon. In order to conquer Babylon, you had to get in these massive walls, but it looked like there was no way to do it. But Cyrus diverted the river. He had his soldiers dig a channel, and he broke the dam. He had it run through this channel into a dry lake bed. It lowered the river long enough where the Euphrates River ran under the walls of Jerusalem. And picture that. Where it ran under the walls of Jerusalem, the water level went down during the night. It went down very quickly. the Medo-Persians went in the city. That was the very night, you read in Daniel chapter 5, they were having a drunken feast, they're praising their idols, and there was a great judgment that came. So when the Euphrates dried up, Babylon fell. What are we reading about in Revelation? Babylon persecuting God's people. Babylon fell because the kings of the earth, Cyrus and Darius, conquered the city. Darius ruled first. He was an older man. It says he was over 60 when he began to rule. He died, then Cyrus ruled. Cyrus is referred to as the anointed in the Bible, who comes from the east. And you can read about that in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. There were two walls when you went into ancient Babylon. The river brought them under the wall, but the river had, there was another wall on either side of the river, and there were other gates you had to get in. Because the soldiers were drunk, they were not expecting an attack. They left the gates unlocked, and the Medo-Persian army just went flooding right into the city. And in one night, Belshazzar was slain. His other kings that were partying with him were slain. And God's people are, in effect, liberated when Cyrus comes into power. When Babylon falls, it means liberation for us. In Revelation, Babylon is the persecuting power. Keep in mind, Babylon destroyed the temple of God in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Spiritual Babylon is trying to destroy the temple of God, God's church, God's people. So you still with me on what the literal and the spiritual is here? But there's more. Then it starts to come down. It says there are three unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon. First of all, if I see a frog come out of your mouth, we're not talking. Yeah, you're on the wrong side. You're not supposed to eat frogs. They are unclean. Do you find frogs in Exodus during the plagues? This is drawing us back to that. Three unclean spirits, and not just spirits, they're unclean spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now those powers represent the, you can read about this in Great Controversy, page 588. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss and clasp the hands with the Roman power under the influence of this threefold union, your beast, your dragon, your false prophet. It's talking about apostate Protestantism, fallen Catholicism, combined with spiritualism. Under that influence, they're going to assemble the leaders and kings of the earth through their deceptions and their counterfeit miracles to bring about this final great battle. Their idea, their objective is going to be to destroy the people of God. Notice there's a deception that happens. It says the devil who deceived them, or if you're wondering who the dragon is, it talks about the dragon, beast, false prophet. You look in Revelation 20:10. It says the devil, beast, false prophet. So we know who the dragon is, right? Revelation 12 tells us that's the devil. We know who the beast is from Revelation 13. And the false prophet is, I believe, it's going to be in particular apostate Protestantism commingled with spiritualism. So you've got the message of God, three angels of heaven. They're sounding forth with loud power the truth. At the same time, you've got on earth frog messages. What's the biggest part of a frog's body? Not his legs, it's his mouth. You know, one frog can swallow another frog of almost the same size because their mouths are so big. And what does a frog use to attack? Its tongue. It's going to be a message coming out of the mouth of the beast. Well, it typically comes out of the mouth. It's words. So these false messages, these froggy messages. Do you know the most poisonous animal in the world is a frog? You ever heard of the poison dart frog they have in South America? Indians down there gets its name because they take these frogs and they put them above a fire. They don't cook them or burn them. They keep them alive, but they put them above a fire where they get hot and they sweat. And that sweat is so toxic that a year after they put it on a dart or an arrow, it's still lethal. And so it's a poison message. We're hearing in the news about people being poisoned and poison gas, and there's going to be poison words that are going to be going out. Have you heard of doctrines of devils? What is that poison message? It says they go forth to deceive. Read in Revelation 16:14. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God. They're trying to assemble everybody to make a law to completely annihilate God's people, and they're using toxic messages to do this. Let me give you a Bible analogy. How many remember, I know you weren't there, I mean remember reading in the Bible, King Saul was getting ready to face a great battle. He was going to fight with the Philistines. And he felt like the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn, and so because he didn't feel like he was getting the message he wanted from priest or from prophet, he instead consulted a witch. And an unclean spirit spoke through that medium to Saul an utterly discouraging, untrue message. Well, some of it ended up becoming true. And the next day, he and his sons and all his mighty men were slain in battle because of the lying message. This is great battle, and this is a great defeat. Well, the devil is going to be using spiritualism to create a great deception in the last days. How many times have you turned on the TV and some preacher says, "The Holy Spirit has told me, I talked to God just today, and I got this message from the Lord." Any of you ever heard that before? They play the God card. God told me. I think you better be very careful. I believe God still speaks, but you got to be very careful to say that God told you something. So they're the spirits of devils performing miracles. That leads us to, you got the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. When they all gather the kings of the earth together for this battle, then you come into where the battle of Armageddon comes. You look, and the seventh plague is now poured out. And what is that? The Lord comes. Talks about, go to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, you read in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and the throne, saying, "It is done." It's over. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And that great city was divided in three parts. And the cities of the nations, talking about the fall of Babylon, you read in chapter 18, was remembered before God, and the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And hail fell upon men. That was our memory verse in Ezekiel. A great hail fell from God upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So here you've got the way that is set, this great earthquake, this great plague, and then you've got the rider coming on his white horse. Now, I want to close with the red letters. We've talked about the seven plagues. But remember what it says in Revelation 16, verse 15? "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Jesus, in the midst of all this, is telling us, "I'm coming." Why does he tell us that? He's saying, "I want you to come." He's saying, "I want you to be blessed. I want you to be ready." Because when he comes like a thief, it's going to be too late for most. Everyone thinks we've got forever. You can read in Matthew 24, "Therefore," verse 44, "be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Look in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." We want to have our garments on. Revelation 3:3, Jesus says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you." He's telling us, Jesus, and I want you to watch. I want you to be aware of what's happening in the world. I want you to be clothed. What are the robes that we're supposed to be wearing? That's the robes of righteousness. Because now is the time. Once the battle begins, it's too late. It's interesting that God is going to eventually fight and he'll end that battle between good and evil. And one who we always think of as the Prince of Peace, but he knows there needs to be this final conflict of vindication. We'll be talking next week about the last great battle between good and evil. Some of you are old enough to remember that following the Gulf War and the Desert Storm operation, that when Saddam Hussein left Kuwait, they practiced a slash-and-burn policy. And they knew that most of the money came to the Kuwaitis through the oil, and so they set their oil wells on fire. And it actually caused an environmental catastrophe, because it is extremely hard to put out a burning oil well. They call them the devil's lighters. Because you've just got all this fuel and all this air just billowing up into the sky, and it creates this great ball of fire around it, and you can't get close enough to it to put it out. Well, there are some Texans and some people from the South that are experts in putting out oil wells. And one guy who is especially famous at this is Red Adair. Matter of fact, he's so famous that they made a John Wayne movie out of him called Hellfighters. You've probably heard the expression before, if you think professionals are expensive, you ought to try an amateur. That's because when he would put out a well, he charged very well for it, but some people said, that's too much. He said, well, you go try an amateur and you watch what happens. But they called him, they called several American firms actually, because there were very few in the world that knew how to do it, but the guys from Texas and Louisiana, they knew how to put out these wells. And it's fascinating. First of all, they took the oil pipelines, they converted them to seawater. So instead of it running oil from the oil fields to the coast where they put it on ships, they now were pumping ocean water from the coast to the oil fields so they could get it cool enough to get close enough to put dynamite. They'd get as close as they can, and they put dynamite over the oil. You wouldn't think, how do you put out a fire? You blow it up. But that's what they do, is they get as close as they can with this special equipment, these long cranes, and they position the dynamite the right amount, right by it. They have to actually insulate and protect the dynamite so it doesn't blow up too soon. Have you noticed how I started the sermon with dynamite and I'm finished with dynamite? Which is, you catch that. That takes skill to do that. They get close enough, and then they set it off, and it blows it up, and it immediately it blows out all the fuel. It forces the oil back in the well for a moment. It destroys, creates a vacuum, gets rid of all of the oxygen needed, and it puts it out. But it takes a lot of practice to do that. It finally got where they were putting out 6 oil wells a day, where they thought that it was going to take years to extinguish those fires. They did it in a matter of months. Well, the Lord is looking for a world of peace, and we all want peace. And unfortunately, sometimes to have peace, you need to be willing to face war. And the Lord is going to create a new world where there's peace. But it's going to take a mighty battle in the end to bring about that peace. We're talking today about the beginning of that battle of Armageddon. In our next presentation, we'll wrap that all up. And in the meantime, I want you to take Jesus' counsel. Are you watching? Once probation closes, it's too late. He's coming as a thief if we do not watch. Are you wearing the garments of his righteousness? Are you wanting to represent him in his kingdom? If you do, why don't you stand? We'll sing together, We Know Not the Hour, 604 in your hymnals, and it'll be on the screen.
Father's bright glory, what we know.
You believe he's coming again? You believe it soon? Do you want to be ready? Somewhere in my closing prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray with me that you can be ready. Father in heaven, we feel like we're watching prophecy live out around us. And Lord, we believe that we're very much involved. We know there's a message, this message of the three angels. You want to go to the world, and Lord, we want to do our part. We know the devil has a message. Those three frogs are sending out deception everywhere. I pray that we'll not be deceived, but I pray in the midst of all that we've read about the last days and the great turmoil that is sure to come, that you will win the battle in our hearts. Right now, Lord, each of us, I believe we want to pray together that we will have the robes of righteousness that Jesus has provided through his sacrifice. Lord, we accept that now. We want to be awake. We pray the Holy Spirit will come in our minds and open our eyes and open our ears so we're hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church. Help us to make your kingdom our priority. And then, Lord, as we determine to follow you, help us be faithful in doing the work that we do, not just here in church, but especially what happens in our homes and in our lives through the week. Help us to represent you and be your followers. Bless this church. Bless all who may be watching right now. That we can surrender completely and make Jesus our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. Happy Sabbath. You may be seated and give the elders a chance to get to the door and greet you.